Well, if we turn back, please, to John chapter 3, and let's read again verse 35 and verse 36. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Dear congregation, in at least two of Jesus' parables, he describes himself as the Master or the Lord of the house. You can read about this in Luke 12 and Luke 19. He's the master of the house, and as the master of the house, he has departed for a time. He has gone on a journey, but he will return one day. Away, he has given authority to servants in his house. They are to do his work until he comes again. Really, that's a picture of what Christ has done and what Christ is doing between his first and his second coming. Christ is the head. Christ is the king. Christ is the master of the church, of the house of the church. He has authority. He is the Lord. But he has gone into heaven itself. He has work that he is doing there. And up there, it is still true that he is saying, I will build my church. And he is coming again. He has said that. He has said it repeatedly. The scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus is the one who is coming again, and every eye will see him. He is going to return. And in this intervening time between his first and his second coming, Christ has given to the church what he calls the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You can read about that in Matthew 16, verse 19, where he tells Peter, and I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the idea of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, it's an Old Testament symbol for authority or power or government. It's what one gives to servants, we have in the parable, who are entrusted with the care of the house of the master. And so Christ, you see, has given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, authority, government, to servants in the church. And one important point here certainly is that the servants of the church, whether they are pastors, elders, or deacons, they do not have absolute authority. They are servants in the house. They are servants in the house. They have authority from Christ. Indeed, the servants in the house, whether they're pastors, elders, deacons, or whoever they be, they themselves are men who are under authority, under the authority of Christ. Not masters, not lords, but servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means they cannot make up their own laws. They cannot make up their laws. The master, he is the one who has given his own charter to the servants. And they simply, to the best of their ability, in dependence upon him and his grace, they see to it that the rules, the charter of Christ, that they are his house. He is the Lord. House. We are but servants in it. We are to do and to say what we believe Christ, the Master, would do and what he does say. And when we do and say what Christ does and says, then we speak, when we speak according to the charter of the master of the house, it is then that the servants of the house have authority of the Lord of the house behind them. Maybe as a way to illustrate this for the young people here, I'm sure some of you know or have had this where your parents leave for an evening and they leave the oldest brother or the oldest sister in charge. They tell your older sister, "I'm leaving you in charge of the house." And you tell the younger, they tell the younger brothers and sisters, "I'm leaving your sister or your brother in charge. Listen to her. I want you to obey. I want you to do what she says. She has our authority." Now, but there, of course, it's understood, isn't it, that the older sister, the one who's left in charge, is not at liberty to make up their own law. They can't make up a new bedtime. They can't make up new procedures. What is allowed is not allowed has been set by the parents. And they are simply left to oversee and to make sure that the rules of the parents are kept. And the parents will come home, won't they? And they'll ask the older brother or sister, "How did everything go?" And you could say then that the parents are giving the older brother or sister, they're giving them the keys of the house. Not literally, but they're giving them the authority. It's a delegated authority for them that they are giving to the big brother or sister. And that's a big responsibility. Because the parents, when they come back and they ask how everything goes, they're asking about the younger brothers and sisters, yes. But they're also asking about them. Did everything go as we would want it to go? Did you do everything as we have set out for you? Everything that we have said. And so the brother and the sister, the older brother or sister, they must give an account. They cannot let anyone into the house who the father let into the house. They can't let the children out of the house, the younger brothers or sisters, certainly past their bedtime. And so they must give an account to their parents when their parents return. And that's very similar to what Christ is doing here with the church when he gives to the servants in the church the keys of authority, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the two keys, as we read about, of the preaching of the word and of church discipline. Why has Christ given the church these two keys? Well, it's the way whereby Christ himself exercises his own through the church to determine who will have a place in his kingdom, who is to be in the house and what is to be done in the house. But the definite purpose, at least one great purpose why Christ gives these keys, and it's to make clear, to make absolutely clear who are from heaven and who have heaven open to them. This is not something we can afford to make a mistake on. Christ, as the faithful witness, will call his servants to account. He will call preachers of the gospel. He will call preachers of the word. He will call elders and deacons to account for their stewardship in his house. That's why we ask you to pray for your minister, pray for your elders, pray for your deacons. This is a great responsibility. The servants in the house are sinners. Sinners saved by grace. They have many faults. They can make many mistakes. And they need your prayers. But there is one thing that they must do, and especially those who proclaim the word. They must make clear, absolutely clear, unmistakably clear, who it is that have heaven open to them and who it is that have heaven shut to them. Who are them and who are not? People are not left in any doubt. People are not left in the darkness as to who is in the kingdom and who is out. People must not be left to any doubt as to the consequences for this life and for the life to come of what it means to be inside the kingdom and what it means to be outside the kingdom. There must be no confusion here. There must be no blurred lines here. There must be no ambiguity here. There must be no beating about the bush here. Christ pronounces a most serious warning on those who use this authority in this way. He says they sit in Moses' seat. They sit in a place of authority. But he says they take away the key of knowledge from the people. They are ignorant and confused and with blood to the way to heaven and the way to hell. And there is a fearful doom pronounced on those who lock the way to heaven to sinners and never the life. The only way we can come to the Father. There is no greater woe in Scripture that it than this. Woe to you, scribes, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither but them that are entering to go in. Woe to you, says the Lord of the house. It's one thing not to go into heaven yourself. It's one thing even to trust in the Savior. It's one thing to go on in your sin yourself. It's another thing to keep entering in. It's another thing between any poor sinner and the Savior of sinners. Run the streets of hell, the head of graceless ministers. It's a serious thing to shut the door against those who seek to enter it. Our catechism here says of the preaching of the gospel, the key of the kingdom in question 84, it is declared. It's something that's made known. It is declared publicly, testified. There's authority behind it. There's clarity behind it to all unto every believer. And this evening then we're looking at this first key of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel. This is the central key. This is, if you will, the master key. It's the key that you see John the Baptist, a faithful servant in the house, using here at the end of John 3. The Father in verse 35, loveth the Son and hath given all into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. So clear with such authority. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. No fudging, no distinction. Here it is, life and death. John the Baptist here is wielding this key of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel. Well, that's the key, the authority that is Christ's and is delegated to the servants in the house. And the two points simply here we want to now consider are these. Firstly, we want to look at the door of heaven declared, the door of heaven declared. And then secondly, the door of heaven opened and shut. Firstly, the door of heaven declared, and then the door of heaven opened and shut. The door declared. What is the door to heaven? Well, it's Christ, isn't it? It's the one who, as Isaiah says, has the key of David on his shoulder. He is the one who has authority. He is the one who has power to open and shut heaven. And he alone. Isaiah 22:22, the key of the house of David will be upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. You see the authority that's with Christ. He is the one who opens the door. He is the one who shuts the door. He is the door. And that's why we hear him in the gospel saying to poor sinners, I am the door. By me, if any man will enter in, he shall be saved. That's why you hear him saying to the church in Asia, behold, I have set before you an open door. What a glorious thing that is. That there is can speak about an open door to heaven that Christ himself has opened. I set before you an open door. And do you see how this is what John the Baptist is doing here? He's pointing men to the Son. He's pointing men to the door. Verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. It's the Son. It's the Son that is the great dividing line. It is the Son that is the door. And that's to preach Christ. To preach him fully. To preach him clearly. To preach him as he is his word. That's the great preaching. That's why we're here. It's to make Christ known. It's to reveal Christ. It's to declare Christ. It's what John the Baptist did. It was his hope. It was pointing men to the Savior. Behold, saying that taketh away the sin of the world. And you look at him here in this chapter. And this is what you see him doing. Verse 29, he's saying, he is the bridegroom. Christ is the bridegroom. I'm a friend. My function, John is saying, is to make him known. And to make him known to the church. And to make him known to sinners. To the friend of the bridegroom is making the bridegroom known. He's pointing to the bridegroom. John didn't mind being silent. So long as sinners were hearing the bridegroom's voice, he says it in verse 29, he rejoiceth greatly, the friend of the bridegroom, because of the bridegroom's voice. If the bridegroom is fulfilled, he must increase. The bridegroom must increase. The bridegroom made known. Heard. You must meet the bridegroom. You must have fellowship by faith with the bridegroom. And then if I decrease, I will. You will meet and believe and have faith and love the bridegroom. See, John knew his place. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is in heaven. He's from heaven. He is the Christ. John the Baptist is saying here, he is from above. He has come from heaven. He is above. He has the spirit measure, verse 34. And then in verse 35, he says, for the Father loves the Son. What tremendous insight John the Baptist has into the person and the work of Christ. The Father loves the Son. John is the blood relative of Jesus. He's his cousin. He knew him as a real man. His real cousin. But here it's so clear, he knows that he is Lord of all. The one who is a real man and his real cousin, he is Lord. And he is the Son of God. He is the Son of the Father. That's what he's saying here. He is not only a real man, he is God. He is God manifest in the flesh. And here is what he is saying about him. The Father loves him. The Father loves him. Now that's not simply saying that the Father loves him as the eternal Son. That's true. That's gloriously true. God is love. And God dwells in perfect love in the Trinity. But what we believe John is saying here is this. The Father loves this Jesus as the Savior of his people. He loves this Jesus as the Savior of his people. He's saying heaven is with Christ. Heaven is behind Christ. God is pleased with the work, with the saving work of his Son. Remember at the baptism of Christ, John was shocked when Christ came to him. And that was a baptism of repentance. It was for sinners. It was for sinners were to come. And why then, he said, are you coming to me? You, not the other way around. You are without sin. Jesus was saying, suffer it to be so now, John. Let it be so now. Thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And John from that time began to see, we believe, more clearly. This Jesus is taking the sinner's place. He is stepping into the place where sinners are found. He is stepping into the place of his people. And this is what John saw. He saw there that God is pleased with this arrangement. That heaven is pleased. That heaven is behind this glorious arrangement. He sees heaven opened. Heaven opened. The talking about. Why is there an open heaven to you? Because the heaven to the Savior that John took the of sinners, and the Spirit descended, the voice from the excellent glory, the voice of the Father. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. John, then he saw something then. That the Father loved the Son. He saw what Christ would later say, therefore does my Father love me because I lay down my life for the sheep. What great encouragement is here. What a great gospel that is here then for sinners. When you flee as a lost and a root and a hell deserter sinner to this Christ, heaven is behind the arrangement. Heaven is pleased. The Father loves this because the Father loves the Son as the Savior of sinners. And so true, so pleased is heaven with this of the Savior and poor sinners who come to him. So pleased, so is heaven that look at what the Father has done in verse 35. The Father loves the Son as the Savior, as the Mediator. In the middle of verse 35, the Father has given all things into his hand. in order for there to be an open door for you in the gospel tonight. In order the doors and windows of heaven to sinners like you and me. Here is what God has done to open the door. He has put all things into the hand of Christ. He has put all things into the hand of the Son that He loves. If your salvation is in your own hand, you are lost. If you have entrusted yourself, body and soul, into the hand of the Savior, you cannot be lost. God put all things into His hand. God has given Christ everything to do. This is not a team effort. Involved in the salvation of a poor sinner is in the hand of the Savior. God put the souls of His people into Christ's hand. God put the Savior power to save. God put the Savior the qualification He needs. He has given the Spirit with measure unto Him. God put up the hope salvation in the hand of Christ. And so everything you need, pardon for your sin, righteousness for clothing, peace for conscience, strength for temptation, perseverance to the end, grace to live, grace to die, hope of glory, you'll find it all. And you'll find it only in one place, in His pierced hands, because the Father hath given all things into His hand. Christ, my dear friend, is the dividing line. Christ is the door. Our carnal minds would want anything else. Satan wants to make it anything else. Any excuse to keep sinners from having soul dealings with the door, who is Christ. Our respectability, we want to make the door. Our religion, we want to make the door. Our misery, we want to make the door. We want to make the door. We want this to say, he that is elect has everlasting life. We want it to say, he that is not elect shall not see life. And while there is truth in that, what is said, the door is this. It's Christ who says, I but me. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. This is the door of heaven declared. Now let us see here the door of heaven opened and shut. We ask this great question. What is it that opens heaven to sinners? What is it that closes or shuts heaven to sinners? That's a great question. That's a great question, my dear friend, for you to know, to be clear about. What is it that opens heaven's door? What is it that shuts you out of heaven? Simply put, faith in Jesus Christ opens heaven to sinners. Our catechism said it well. In the middle of question 84, whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all sins are really forgiven them by God for the sake of Christ's merits. true faith in this one Saviour opens heaven to sinners. And on the other side, it is unbelief that shuts heaven to sinners. To all sinners, and such as do not sincerely repent, we declare and testify publicly that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted. And you see these truths in what John is doing here. He has been pointing men to the Son of God. He has been pointing men to the love of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is saying that everything is in His hand. The Father is pleased with Him. The Father gives everything to Him. The salvation is in His hand. But now, in 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Line that runs through every family, every church, city, every state, every country, every nation, every generation. It runs through a congregation this evening. Those families and of those and those. Do you believe on the Son of God? That's the divine line. On the right, we have the Bible says the one who is believing in the Son. The one there, the not. Faith, for trust, for being persuaded. It's a continuous thing. The one who is trusting, the one persuaded, the one believes and rests upon Christ's Son, this one into whom God put everything into His hand. At one level, there's no difference. Paul says that there is no difference. All sin and come short of the glory of God. The people here then that John is speaking about, those who believe in the Son, they're not better people. Many of them on the who made the streets of Jerusalem run red with blood. From the cross, who never did any good in his whole life. He was a thief. He said himself on this cross, justly in this condemnation. And yet here is what has made all the difference: Christ. All things have been put into Christ's hand. And the sinner has received Him by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we're told that this one who is believing on the Son, believing into the Son, he has everlasting life. He did. It cost Christ dear. It cost the one all things were put into His hand. It cost Him dear. But he who believes in this Jesus has everlasting life. Not everlasting existence merely. Everyone has that. That's a solemn thought, is it not? Everyone has everlasting existence. None of us will be annihilated. We have souls that will exist forever and forever and forever. But this is saying everlasting life. John 17 verse 3, this is life eternal. To know thee, the only true God. That's what life is. It's to have the favor of God. It's to have a relationship of faith and love with God. It's to know God in Christ. This is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. To have this life is to be embraced in the same love that is spoken about here. The Father loves the Son. But that same love wraps around everyone who is in the Son. Everyone who comes to put their trust in the Son is wrapped up in this love of the Father. As thou hast loved me, so thou hast loved them. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves all who are in Him. That's the one side. You see how clearly the term is laid out. It's faith in the Son of God. And the consequence, the prospect, so gloriously clear. Life forevermore. But on the other side, John says, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. The word believe here is different from the first word. The first word was the word for faith, trust, being persuaded. This word is disobedience. He that disobeys the Son shall not see life. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7 and 8, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, when the Lord's house comes again, in flaming fire, vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. You see, to not believe is disobedience. It is rebellion. And this one who does not believe does not have Christ. This one who does not believe has everything in their own hands. There's many differences, no doubt, among them. Some are notoriously wicked. Some are so clear. Some are considered good people. Others were considered religious people. But this is what they all have in common. No trust in Christ. No confidence in Christ. No resting in Christ. No putting the salvation of their soul into His hand, but keeping it in their own. John says they have no life. They won't see life. They won't experience it. They'll never taste it. Not now, not forever. Never, ever will they know what it is to have life. Never, ever will they know what it is to enjoy God. They will never know the blessedness of the man who is freely pardoned, all his transgression freely forgiven. They will never see life. And what that means, John says unambiguously, is that the wrath of God abides on them. That is a most fearful and awful expression. And it's true. Because you see, the wrath of God is not an emotion. We sometimes, in our sin, lose our temper. We can be persuaded to change based upon an appeal to our emotion, but not God. His wrath is not an emotion. His wrath is the fixed, eternally fixed determination of His holiness and His justice to punish sin. That will never change. And what we're told here of the one who does not believe in Jesus, that the wrath of God abides on him. It was there at his birth, at her birth. It was there in their life. It was there in their death. And it's going to be there in their eternity. And what will take it off? What will cause it not to rest and abide on them? What will take away the sin and the wrath of God from a sinner who never goes to the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness? What will remove the wrath of God? In heaven, will the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, will that God, will that appeal to God in some way that the wrath will not on them? No. There was one. And tonight, my dear friend, there is one who can remove that wrath from you. And it's this Savior. There is one who is able to take the wrath that abides upon us by nature and to take it all away. But in hell, the wrath of God abides. And it will abide forever and forever. And here is the unmistakable reason why you would not believe. You disobeyed the Son. This is His commandment, that you believe in the name of the Son. And so the wrath of God will abide forever and forever. Well, here's the question. Which side of the door are you on this evening? Everything depends on this answer. Do you believe on the Son of God? Christ is saying in the gospel this evening, behold. Remember, that word has the idea right here, right now. Behold, here and now. I set before you one and all an open door that no man can shut. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, any man, any person, they will be saved. Do you believe on the Son of God? Amen. Let us pray.